Okay, well, my title is The Name. 1968, Olympic Games, Mexico City, long jump, men's long jump final. Two big rivals, two big favourites. They'd competed 4 years earlier. Lynn Davis had won in 1964, beating Ralph Boston, both jumping about 26 foot. And here they were again, the two favourites. And it was the first year of electronic measuring, not the old-fashioned tape now, but this super-duper laser gadget. Anyway, God willing, I'll come back to that. I just want to look at something that's really gripped me recently. And I'm going to look at three names of our Lord and Saviour. Somebody did a study the other day and said there were 198. I'm just picking three. Those converted Jews that have got those testimonies, please look at them if you haven't on YouTube. I met Messiah. They're a beautiful mixture of reasoning, logical deduction from the scriptures, and supernatural intervention from God. Now, it was Calvin who said, proof and persuasion. He said we could prove, is that important?
No.
We can prove who Jesus is, but the persuasion we can never do, because that's down to God, the Holy Spirit, to persuade people. And as I was looking at those testimonies, we looked at a few again yesterday, Isaiah 53 crops up time after time after time. It's a hammer blow. This must be Jesus. This must be talking about Jesus. And then the other thing that comes up time and time again is the universal sinfulness of human beings. Only Jesus explains why the world is as it is. In Jeremiah 17, we're told the human heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. So if the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart, what can be done? Who can help us? First name, the Lamb. The Lamb. In Corinthians, we are told, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been crucified, has been sacrificed. Now, see to the Jew, lambs weren't fluffy little pets that gambled around in the field, because it went all the way back to Exodus 20 when they were slaves in Egypt. And the only way they could get out was they cried out to God, and he heard in his mercy. And he said, you get a male lamb each, and you kill it, and you daub the blood on the doorpost. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And that was an annual festival, and they never forgot how they were delivered. But Christ, our Passover lamb, points to the fact that here's the blood of another lamb. And this blood has so much power, it delivers not from Egyptian Pharaoh, but from selfishness of sin. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. The same one who would boldly call the Pharisees snakes and said about Herod Antipas, you fox, and said to even to Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan. He, even when he was arrested, he didn't back down from his message. He didn't try to wriggle out. He would lay down his life voluntarily. Nobody would take it from him. The blood of this lamb has such astonishing power. And he'd actually conquer by dying, not by sleight of hand or trickery or by some brilliant strategic move. He would conquer, Revelation 17 says, simply because of who he is. That's my second name. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the King of all the kings. Now, in the 1930s, the legendary baseball star Babe Ruth, I don't know if he was the best baseball player ever, because I don't know anything about baseball. He's certainly the most famous. He came to UK and was invited to Buckingham Palace to meet the King of England. He was led in and he was taken through all the protocol. This is how you walk in when you come in the presence of the King. You don't turn your back on the King. You wait to be spoken to. When you're spoken to, this is how you reply in a certain way. You say Your Majesty or Your Highness or whatever it is. But Babe Ruth was his own man. He was a real character, shall we say. And he just, having had all these hours of preparation in these waiting rooms, when he walked in, he just looked at the King and said, Hi, King. Now, it wasn't a big deal for Babe Ruth to meet the King of England. But when you meet the King, there's no superficial, meaningless pomp. You either will come cringing with fear and the guilt of your sins, or you'll appear washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those are the only two options. What about you? In Revelation 5, that tremendous passage where John weeps and weeps, there's nobody good enough, nobody worthy to open the scroll. And then he's told, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Tremendous victory. And John looks for a lion, a triumphant lion. And he sees a lamb looking as if it has been slaughtered. I remember having the opportunity to go back to the school I taught in when I was in Christian work and take one assembly and just talking about Easter and the cross. And people coming up to me afterwards, friends or former friends anyway, coming and say, that wasn't nice, all that stuff you spoke about. I said, there was nothing nice about the cross. Nothing nice about the cross. Died he for me who caused his pain. And you know this, I read Daniel 5 the day before yesterday, where Daniel stands and points the finger at Belshazzar. The hand has appeared with the writing on the wall, if you remember. And as Daniel is talking to him, and he says, and the trouble is, Belshazzar, the God who holds your life in his hands, and you knew all this, but you haven't humbled yourself. You haven't humbled yourself. You haven't done anything about it. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him your iniquity. Philippians 2 reminds us, the King of Kings stooped down. He humbled himself. Though he was God, he chose not to stand pompously on his rights. I read last week, the inherited wealth of Prince Charles and William and Harry. My personal opinion, it's obscene. But the King, though he was rich beyond all telling, he humbled himself, became a servant. Mark chapter 10. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Are you in the many? He came here as a servant, not just the limits of space and time. He's God, but the limits of space and time. Not just that he washed the smelly feet of the disciples, but obedient to the most cruel death, naked and humiliated, impaled on a rough wooden cross. As somebody said years ago, God is on the gallows. God is on the gallows. Astounding. But Philippians 2 goes further to highlight the end when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will no longer be a lowly crucified servant, because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord at the name, because he's been given a name above every name. Well, what's the name? This is what gripped me recently reading through the book of Revelation. What's the name? Well, obviously Jesus, surely. But then I'd heard a great theologian, my favourite theologian of the last 50 years, undoubtedly, say, no, it's Lord, because there was Kaiser Kurios, Caesar's Lord, and you were the Christian saying, no, there's a day coming when it's going to be Jesus' Lord. But I read through the book of Revelation, and you keep coming across this thing about the name. Well, Jesus says in Revelation 2, I'll give you a white stone. If you overcome now, if you believe, you trust me, if you persevere to the end, I'll give you a white stone. It'll have a new name written on it, known only to those who receive it. But what's that then? Then the following chapter, Revelation 3, to all those who overcome, Jesus says, I'll write my new name on them. So that Jesus got a new name that he's going to write on them. What's going on here? What's it about? It seems to me Jesus is promising something stupendous. His new name written on me. Because he's bought me. I'm his. Then in Revelation 19, we have Jesus as the all-conquering warrior, soaked in blood, riding in triumph. He has a name written on him, known only to himself. And that's my third name. This name that only he knows. I don't know it. You don't know it. Well, so what? Well, Jeremiah 17, I said, it's beyond cure. So what? So Jesus comes. He doesn't try to cure us. He doesn't try to patch us up. Behold, I'm making everything new. Everything new. another dimension. You always remember a little boy, about 8 or 9 or something, on one of these shows years ago, where you could write in with your wishes, your 3 wishes, your whatever it was, and the top wish was to see the Blue Peter presenters. Number 2, if he couldn't have that, could he please go to Heathrow and have a look at the traffic control tower? Well, they said to him, sorry, we can't do the Blue Peter thing. So they took him, he spent all day in Heathrow. The little boy was beaming. You know, he'd stood in front of the aircraft, flapping those table tennis bat things around and all that. And he'd gone in the control tower. He'd had a tremendous time. And then he was in the studio now, having his badge. Oh, he was beaming. And then out of the blue, all the Blue Peter presenters come. Well, this now, I mean, the boy was already at level 94. You know, suddenly, he just burst into tears. He cannot contain his joy. You know, Jesus is pointing to levels of beauty and joy and holiness way above anything you might ever contemplate this side of heaven. Way above. 1666, there was another lockdown, there was a plague. A quarter of all the people in London died. And the university in Cambridge was locked down, so shut down. So they sent this young man who'd been hopeless in school. So they gave him his father's business to run. He was hopeless at that. He tried farming, he was hopeless at that. And they said, oh, well, go off to Cambridge. And in the end, he was earning his keep in Cambridge. That's all. He's paying his fees himself by being a servant to all the other students. He wasn't much interested in the lectures. He found them boring. And here he was sent back to rural Lincolnshire in 1666. And he was there for about 18 months until the plague died down. When he returned, in his own words, to Cambridge University, he'd written a treatise on optics, he'd formulated the law of gravity, he'd written the equations of motion, and he developed something that is still mind-blowing to me, calculus. In his own words, when he went back to Cambridge, they had to rip the syllabus up, because what he discovered was new. This was new. And you know, I remember a mate of mine preaching in Bala on a camp, and he said to the youngsters who were like 21, 20, that kind of age, you know, he said, you've all heard the gospel hundreds of times. On the last day, these bricks here, these stones will cry out against you if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour. Now we say, hang on, Jesus said that, mind, didn't he? And they said, tell your disciples to shut up. He said, if they do, the stones will cry out. Well, stones can't cry out, can they? Or can they? See, there's something new coming. Jesus is pointing at the world. I can't show you the world, but you know, there have been times I've had a little glimpse. I've had a little whiff of this new world. I have, not much, but there have been times when, oh, I wasn't quite sure if I was halfway into heaven already. You know, there are fellows like Tozer who've gone miles further. Remember at the graveside? He's died, do you remember? And his daughter's there, and his daughter says to somebody, you know, I can't be sad. Daddy has lived for this moment. Well, what a thing to say. Hang on, your father's dead, man. Yeah, but he's lived for this. Living for what? This new experience of Jesus Christ. Do you know anything about this? Do you know anything about what I'm talking about here? See, Hollywood has mastered the art of evil with Darth Vader and Hannibal Lecter and all that. But in terms of goodness, this new name is off the scale. Any scale. Have you any idea how good is the God we adore? William Williams Pantakalin, who used to call himself Billy Williams. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Do you know what comes next? Beyond telling is thy worth. Or Paul Cook, more recent hymn, raptured by his lovely face. All new. And yet he hung on a cross for me. I was his damnation. He is my righteousness. Never forget this. He can save the vilest offender. But he will not, he will never save the vilest offender and their sin. Your sin's got to go. You've got to repent. You've got to own up. Again, I come back to the 1968 Olympics. there, Ralph Boston and Lynn Davis both jumping about 26 feet. I wonder which one's going to win the gold medal this time. Along comes a young American fella. He leaps, not 26 feet, not 27, not even 28, over 29 feet. So far, the laser super-duper measuring thing, it didn't go that far. They had to look for somebody, go and get somebody with a measuring tape. And Lynn Davis, the reigning Olympic champion, just said, oh, I gave in. I just thought, I can't compete with that. This is just way above. This is so much better, I can't compete. Well, Jesus is not just so much better. It's new. No wonder George Muller, great man of prayer, when his wife passed away and somebody said to him, George, let's pray that God will raise her from the dead. What did Muller say? She will not want to come back from there. See, it's Pentecost today. And every subsequent revival, they're like shafts of this newness, this new world bursting in. That's what it is. John 10, Jesus says, I've come that you might have life in all its abundance now. Oh, but one day. But now, there's more now, but oh, one day. I was in the privilege to be in a prayer meeting on a Saturday morning, well over 20 years ago now. And it was very ordinary. And then an old lady began to pray. And as she prayed, I was just so aware of the presence of God. It was awesome. And after the meeting, I went over to her and I just asked her quietly, you know, when you prayed? And she just looked at me and she said, you know, he was so close, I was afraid to move. But yeah, this is the new world breaking into time. When the Lord draws back the curtain just a little bit and we see a glimpse of glory. That's why the book of Revelation is chock-a-block with weird imagery. Because what's coming is nothing like what we know. We cannot describe it. We cannot. It's new. But you can be new now, today. You could be new today. And you know, on the last day, unbelieving people who knew what a selfish slob I was will be absolutely stunned when the Lord of glory pulls back the curtain and shows his new, beautiful church. Where are you in all this? Is he yours? This God, is he for you? If he's for you, he's for you now and he's for you forever. But if he's against you, when you breathe your last, he will be against you forever and ever. Oh, he's an amazing God. Absolutely amazing. Is he yours? Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank you for this new name that we do not understand. We cannot possibly comprehend this side of glory. But I thank you, Lord, that you promise so much more than just coming to church, reading our Bible, saying our prayers and singing our songs. I thank you, Lord, there is life. Life for a look at the crucified one. Lord, please, hear our prayers. Forgive us our sins. Amen.